All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you the notes for Lesson 134, the 1990s, the Development of Progressive Dispensationalism, Part 2. So last week what we did was we started discussing the development of progressive dispensationalism. And just a few things to review. I took a picture of the board at the end of the hour last time so that I would remember what I had up here. So I spent a few minutes this morning writing things back up here. So just to review, we identified last week what many theologians consider to be three distinct types of dispensational theology. The first one is characterized by the 1909 publication, the Scofield Reference Bible, and this is commonly referred to as classical dispensationalism. Then in 1967, they revised the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible and put out the new Scofield Reference Bible, and that is commonly referred to or known as revised dispensationalism. And then last week, we started talking about this third kind that became prevalent in 1991, progressive dispensationalism. Just a few points for review there. If you remember last Sunday, we were talking about how the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society throughout the late 1970s and throughout the 1980s, they had a dispensational group that was meeting, and they were discussing, this is a bunch of academic theologians discussing dispensational theology, and they were sort of refining some things, at least in their mind, that's what they were doing. And they, in 1991, at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, they first put out this term, progressive dispensationalism. Okay. Then, immediately following that, within the 2 years following the first public usage of that term, three books were written that captured the essence of what those guys were basically arguing. The first one was from 1992, Dispensationalism, Israel, and Church. That's by Blasing and Bach. 1993 saw two books, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism by Robert Susi, and then 1993 also the Progressive Dispensationalism, again by Blasing and Bach. This first one from 92, this is a collection of essays that these two guys edited. This one is a full-scale book that they wrote themselves outlining what they believe to be the best way to look at progressive dispensationalism. We talked about features of progressive dispensationalism, and this is the main thing. We didn't finish talking about this last week because we ran out of time. But you need to understand that PD, or progressive dispensationalism, is that they view it as a mediating view between revised and classical dispensationalism and what they call non-dispensationalism or covenant theology. Okay? So we discussed a few points regarding covenant theology last time on this side of the board. The fact that covenant theology stresses the issue of the one people of God. They don't make a distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, in most cases, they believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel or become spiritual Israel. Covenant theology stresses a unity in redemptive history. Some covenant theologians will identify a series of dispensations or eras, okay? But for them, dispensations are simply different eras in the unfolding of the single covenant of grace. Okay? So dispensational theology over there and covenant theology, as you know from this class, I did a whole lesson on the dispensational covenantal rift that occurred in the 1940s between when the Presbyterian Church came out and officially renounced dispensationalism as heresy. And then in about 20 years later, give or take, a new generation of dispensationalists revised some of the major premises that you can find in Scofield notes in the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. So these two systems of theology, if you will, have traditionally been at odds with each other. And so that's why I've drawn progressive dispensationalism in the middle. Because what it's trying to do, and what they claim to be doing, is presenting a mediating view that will bridge the gap between the revised and classical dispensationalism over here and covenant theology, non-dispensational theology over here. And so what we saw last Sunday in our last study was that when we talk about this mediating view, what they're looking for is a unified purpose in redemptive history. They don't like the classical dispensational two peoples of God. They don't like the idea that Israel is an earthly people related to fulfilling God's purpose in the earth, and that the church, the body of Christ, is a heavenly people related to the fulfilling of God's purpose in the heavens. And so what they're trying to do is search for a unified purpose for redemptive history. And a lot of this centers around, as we'll see, how we should understand the kingdom of God. All right? And when we just finished last week, I put these three points up that are characteristic of progressive dispensationalism. First one is that Israel has a future according to the Old Testament prophets. Now, remember, where are they getting that view from? They're getting it from that side of things, right? The fact that Israel has a future. But then they talk about looking for unity in the outworking of God's plan. Where are they getting that idea from? They're finding that idea over here. And then, as I just said, they also want to see continuity between the body of Christ and the Messianic kingdom promises. And again, they're getting that idea primarily from which side? The non-dispensational covenant side, okay? So to begin then with the notes for today, the second point, this is the last point we ended with last Sunday, okay? So in the final section of chapter 1, titled The Mediating View, this is of Soucy's book, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, okay? Soucy presents what he believes to be the middle ground between dispensational and non-dispensational theology. As one might expect, much of the mediating view focuses on removing the discontinuities between the two theological systems in terms of presenting a unified purpose for history. Quoting Soucy, "In our opinion, there is a mediating position between non-dispensational and traditional dispensationalism that provides a better understanding of Scripture. This view seeks to retain a natural understanding of the prophetic Scriptures that appear to assign a significant role to Israel in the future." Okay? So that's point one. Alright? So point one of progressive dispensationalism is to maintain a distinct future for the nation of Israel according to a natural reading of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? And again, where are they getting that idea from? That idea is coming from the dispensational side of the argument. But it also sees the program of God as unified within history in agreement with non-dispensationalists. So, point number two, this unity in the outworking of God's plan or program in history, they're getting that idea from this side, the non-dispensational side. And then the last section, and it denies a radical discontinuity between the present church age and the Messianic kingdom promises. So again, point number three from Soucy's book, he's getting from this side of the aisle, if you will. So progressive dispensationalism as a mediating view then is made up of some ideas borrowed from dispensational theology, some ideas borrowed from non-dispensational or covenant theology that they're using to come up with this particular understanding. So before we go any further, I think questions about that, because I just said a lot in 10 minutes. Hopefully you remember most of that from last week. Okay. Moving on to the next point then. Soucy views the kingdom as the main theme of biblical history. Therefore, he argues understanding the nature of the kingdom of God is imperative in identifying the purpose of history. Quote, "As a theme of biblical history, the kingdom is that program through which God effects His lordship on the earth in a comprehensive salvation within history. According to biblical revelation, the focal point of the conflict between the powers of evil and the kingdom of God is the earth. The earth appears in Scripture as a rebelling province of the universal kingdom of God. It is God's purpose to bring an end to this rebellion and its sinful effects, not only in human history, but in all creation. Thus God's kingdom, which today may be said to be over the earth, will one day be established on the earth. God's kingly rule is brought to the earth through the mediation of the kingdom of Messiah. According to biblical prophecy, the coming of the kingdom involves the redemption of creation from all the effects of sin, the personal salvation of individuals, the socio-political salvation of the nations, and finally the salvation of earth and heavens through recreation. This pervasive mediatorial kingdom program, ultimately fulfilled through the reign of Christ, is the theme of Scripture and the unifying principle of all aspects of God's work in history. Okay? So what he's, again, that's why I put this up here. So this idea of how to understand the kingdom of God is going to be central in understanding what progressive dispensationalists had to say about how one should read, interpret, and understand the Bible in general, but this idea of the kingdom of God specifically. So, top of page 2. After arguing for a single unified plan of God, Susi teaches that the church is not a historical parenthesis unrelated to the history that preceded it, but rather an integral phase in the establishment of the prophetic kingdom. Quote, "The historical plan of God, therefore, is one unified plan. Contrary to traditional dispensationalism, it does not entail separate programs for the church in Israel that are somehow ultimately unified only in the display of God's glory or in eternity. The present age, notice, is not a historical parenthesis unrelated to the history that precedes and follows it. Rather, it is an integral phase in the development of the mediatorial kingdom. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of the eschatological promises. Thus, the church today has its place and function in the same mediatorial messianic kingdom promise that Israel was called to serve." Whoa. Now, does everybody understand what he's saying? Craig?
What's his background?
Who?
He,
Soci is a professor at Talbot.
What was his denomination? Was he?
I should have brought the book.
He attended Dallas Theological Seminary. His master's degree was a master's thesis was on the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and
he published a well-known book called "The Church and the Kingdom" by Ben Wood, published in the 70s.
Yeah.
And
Blasing and Bach are professors at Dallas at the time of the writing of these books. Okay. So understand what they're saying. I'm gonna try to draw this on the board. Okay. Time passed, but now ages to come. Okay. In time past, you have the era where the kingdom is foretold. Okay? Then you also... I messed this up. I needed to give myself more space. So the time past, the kingdom... This is the Old Testament. Okay? Then you enter into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the way we've understood things. The kingdom is announced as what? Okay, so the kingdom is at hand, okay, in Matthew through John. In early Acts, I'm going to say Acts 1 through 7, the kingdom is actually what?
Offered
to Israel. Okay, now, understand, I'm not viewing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as an offer of the kingdom. The kingdom, the prophetic kingdom of the Old Testament is simply announced as near or at hand. The king has to die and so forth in order for the kingdom to be established. And so in this time period, Israel is called to repent for their part in the death and crucifixion of their king. Israel rejects that. And in the but-now time period, we understand that the kingdom is what? It's an advance that Bollinger's term, or you could say postponed, same thing. Okay? So, and that's the Pauline epistles, that's Romans through Philemon, and then you get out over into the ages to come. And in this time period, the kingdom is what?
Realized
or established or whatever, however you want to say it. Okay? Now, then that means that in this time frame, which we identify as the church, the dispensation of grace, okay, this time period here, Romans through Philemon, the Pauline epistles, where is the kingdom? Where is this Old Testament kingdom offered?
It's not
because Israel, the people that whom that promise was given back here, had reject that, and so God sets the nation of Israel aside and starts the church, the body of Christ. Now look, that is a very dispensational, obviously, way of understanding it. What he's saying here in that long quote that I just read, what Susie is saying, is that it is that this view is wrong, that we should not think of the body of Christ, the church age, the dispensation of grace, as a parenthesis, unrelated to what came before and unrelated to what comes after, but that it is the inaugural period of the kingdom blessing that will fully be established out here that was promised back here. Okay? Everybody understand what he's saying? Craig?
Does he view us as spiritual Israel, like the covenant theologians?
No. He will not. That's where this gets a little bit convoluted, because they will say that Israel and the church are different entities, but that they're not unrelated to the single unified purpose of God in establishing the kingdom. Okay? So the church age then, according to a progressive view, is that it's not a parenthesis, it is rather the first installment of that kingdom blessing that was promised to Israel back there. But that when it's fully established, point number one, Israel will again take up their prophetic place in the plan of God when these things are fully established, but that the church is a foretaste, it's a precursor to the full establishment of the kingdom blessing that's going to come out here. And so what they're trying to do, when they call this a mediating view, that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to combine dispensational and covenant theology into a system that has agreement and will theoretically do away with whatever the disagreements are between those two systems of theology. Mike?
A real simple way to understand what they're saying is to we say regarding the kingdom is not yet. They will say not yet already. That's where they live.
Yeah,
basically what's called realized eschatology comes from the liberal C.H. Dodd, and our friend George L. Ladd also teaches that. So it's very similar to covenant premillennialism.
That's basically what it is. And again, what it's saying is that when he's saying realized eschatology, that's exactly it. That the spiritual blessing and so forth is realized, even though the national component is not, it's all still the same basic thing. And that there really is nothing that distinguishes this time frame or what's going on in this time frame from what went on before or what's going to happen after.
And Norm, and then Mike.
Do they call the church heavenly or earthly?
No, they see all. They don't make that distinction. They see all of that as again just one thing, one unified thing all the way through. Yeah.
They drop the terminology earthly and heavenly. They replace it with Israel and the church. You know, and but in a practical sense, what we need to know is that it's the kingdomization of the church.
Yes.
And so if you sit under these people, they will bring in all the kingdom type teachings and spiritualize it for us. And it'll be real confusing. And we're basically into a mishmash of evangelism.
And what Mike is saying is prevalent if you read these books. The three books that I have identified up there. You read one part, Norm, and it'll sound similar to like what something maybe what a dispensational, a regular dispensational author might say, and then you read it a little bit further, and it seems like they're contradicting what they just said about this whatever this supposed distinction is, because again, what they're doing is they're trying to find words to word. They're trying to find continuity. What they say is that dispensationalism has caused too much discontinuity. And it has disrupted the flow of reading the Bible through the main theme of the kingdom of God. And by doing that and segmenting it, what they've done is they've created too much discontinuity. So what these guys are trying to do is find this right here. Okay? And again, they're getting these two points from this side, and the only point really they're getting from this side is this recognition that Israel is going to have a specific future.
Right.
Craig, did you have a question? All right, so we're at the bottom of page 2, right? Last paragraph, bottom of page 2. Consequently, progressive dispensationalism... Now, look, he's going to say it for you in his own terminology. Consequently, progressive dispensationalism advocates for a holistic and unified view of eternal salvation. God will save humankind in its ethnic and national plurality, but He will bless it with the same salvation given to all without distinction, the same not only in justification and regeneration, but also in sanctification by the indwelling Holy Spirit. These blessings will come to all without distinction through Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, and all the nations of redeemed humanity. Okay? All right, so, any other questions or comments about that point? So, really, quite frankly, guys, that point concludes what we started last Sunday, which was to try to just start out with without any knowledge or understanding of what progressive dispensationalism was, and in an introduction, try to set forth for you in clear terms, hopefully, I hope that's been done, so that you can understand what's going on with progressive dispensationalism, how it's different from classical and even revised dispensationalism here, and how it's seeking to take covenant theology and dispensational theology and create a mediating view that gets rid of whatever the perceived discrepancies, always looking for continuity, accusing these folks here of creating too much discontinuity. All right? Any other questions or comments about that?
If Israel has a future under this view, what would be the purpose of what's happening now, the way it's happening now? I mean, what would be the purpose of the body of Christ? It seems like this whole the way things are going on right now is kind of pointless. And they just kind of looked at what's really happening in reality and changed their view instead of using the Bible to explain what's going on. They used what's going on to try to figure out what's going on in the Bible. And what's the purpose for using the body of Christ today if Israel has a future?
Well,
the purpose of the fall?
I agree with you. They don't address that. In the books I've read two of those books all the way through. I got the third one yesterday at the bookstore. I read the two from 1993, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism and Progressive Dispensationalism, and they never address stuff like, you know, the fact that Israel has to fall before the church can be formed. And it's like it doesn't exist, and they don't even say anything about it. Because you're right, if Israel has to fall, and look, think about this class. What was one of the things that O'Hare was looking for when seeking to identify where the church began? He was looking for diligently where did Israel what? Fall. Because he understood that Israel has to fall before the church can be what? Established, right? So he realizes early on, at some point in the early 30s, that it's not Acts 2. So then he goes to the other extreme for a while and starts thinking about Acts 28 and realizes that's not right either. And so he goes through then this process of backing up through the book of Acts to identify when Israel fell, understanding that the church cannot be formed until Israel is what? Fallen. So I agree, Craig. This thing is a mess. But what they're doing, the way they come up with it, in my opinion, is they set out to reconcile these two systems of theology as opposed to just teaching what the verses teach. So I think their fundamental goal and what they're trying to do by trying to reconcile these two systems of theology is to, quote, bring greater unity to the body of Christ. Yeah, Norm.
Well, is it true that the classical and the revised, neither one are really arguing today? You know,
no.
Are they each taking that into account?
No, these guys here are not even acknowledging mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism on their radar screen. They are what they are doing, and you're right, we as Pauline dispensationalists, if I could use that term, we understand that there are certain things here that they got right, but there are other things over here that they got wrong. Okay?
So progressive dispensationalism is not even addressing mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. It's addressing standardized systems of Acts 2 dispensational thinking and trying to reconcile them with covenant non-dispensational theology.
Beverly, then Mike.
Well, who is it that believes that we're bringing in the kingdom during this time?
Those are generally post-millennials that believe that the kingdom will come because we usher it in.
The emerging church.
That's yeah.
Okay.
Mike?
Again, to be really practical, when you kingdomize the church, you end up with stuff like Lordship Salvation. Mr. Bach is a defender of Lordship Salvation. It's a John MacArthur crisis.
Yeah.
And you have to, it affects your assurance of salvation. It affects how you view God's grace. It's a big issue.
It is a big issue.
But it's real subtle. It's brought in ways we don't even realize it. It's the frog in a boiling water, pot of boiling water.
I would agree. So page 3 then, moving on. The question of biblical theology. So, during lesson 133, a question was raised regarding the role of biblical theology, hereafter BT, in the development of progressive dispensationalism. The question was prompted because of the following quotation I shared from Susie in lesson 133. Quote, "Continued study of the scriptures has seen development and modification of both perspectives. Most dispensationalists would acknowledge that some of the early statements of distinctions were overstated. This is often the case when a position is first espoused against another position, as was the situation of early dispensationalism against traditional covenant theology. At the same time, the rise of the discipline of biblical theology, with its emphasis on interpreting Scripture in their historical environment, has contributed to a greater appreciation of the development within the historical redemptive plan and the result differences entailed in part of many on the part, sorry, of many non-dispensationalists." Now, I read that quote last week, and at some point in the lesson, Mike asked me a question about biblical theology. If you recall, look at the next point. Being present with us for last week's lesson, Dr. DeWitt fielded some questions regarding biblical theology and suggested that interested parties read his article titled "Biblical Theology, Systematic Theology, and the Dispensation of Promise, Correlating a Biblical Dispensation and a Theological Method," in Volume 1, Number 1 of the Journal of Grace Theology. Since the development of PD seems to have been reliant on the methodology, not the mythology, the methodology of biblical theology, prudence dictates that we spend some time looking at biblical theology in order to gain an understanding of the origins of progressive dispensationalism. So what I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at biblical theology so that we can kind of understand it and then hopefully be able to thereby understand at least a little bit more where progressives are coming from. Now, Susie says that part of what's leading to the development of progressive dispensationalism is what he's calling biblical theology. Okay. Now, I read three books this. I read portions of three books this week talking about biblical theology. I read Paul Enns' The Moody Handbook of Theology, which we're going to look at here in a second. I read the entry in the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology on biblical theology, and I also read DeWitt's article on biblical theology and systematic and so forth, okay? So, part one of Paul Enns' The Moody Handbook of Theology is devoted to explaining biblical theology. Last week during the Q&A portion of the lesson, Dr. DeWitt spoke of biblical theology as a method of studying theology. In chapter one, titled Introduction to Biblical Theology, Paul Enns also makes a distinction between biblical theology as a method of theological study and a movement that is antagonistic to the evangelical faith. Regarding the movement, Enns writes, quote, "First of all, then, the expression is used to describe the biblical theology movement. This was an outgrowth of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. It began with the publication of Walter Eichhorst's first volume of Old Testament theology in 1993 and ended with the publication of von Rad's second volume of the Old Testament in 1960. The movement initially was a reaction to liberalism and sought to return to an exegetical study of the Scripture, particularly emphasizing a study of biblical words. Kittle's monumental 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is an outgrowth of that. As a movement, however, it never separated from its liberal underpinnings. It retained the historical critical, that's important, the historical critical methodology. For example, in studying the Gospels, adherents of biblical theology movement applied the historical critical methodology in attempting to discover which of the words attributed to Christ were actually spoken by him. While the movement recognized the weak message of liberalism of the 18th and 19th century, it retained the liberal presuppositions concerning the Bible. Adherents held to the neo-orthodox view of Revelation, taught evolution as a theory of origins, and emphasized the human aspect of the Bible rather than the divine. As a result, the movement was self-defeating. It was impossible to do a serious exegetical study of the Scriptures while at the same time denying the authority of the Scriptures. So, I'm not defending anything here, okay? I'm just reporting to you some information about things. Biblical theology has to be distinguished in terms of movement and method. Enns is not the only one that says this. The entry in the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says the same thing. And it is widely understood that you need to distinguish between the method of doing biblical theology and the movement that had a similar name for about 30 years in the roughly the middle part of the last century. Okay? Mike?
If anyone wants to see what Kittle's dictionary is all about, go over to Kriegel's or Baker's and look in the record section and you'll see a one-volume, abridged edition of Kittle's. It's often called Little Kittle. And you can look that over and you'll see exactly what Mr. Haynes is talking about here.
Yeah, the 10 volumes are just...
It takes up a whole bunch of...
It's ridiculous. They're all like this thick. Yeah. According to Paul Enns, the second way in which biblical theology forms the methodology that takes its material in a historically oriented manner from the Old and New Testaments and arrives at a theology. This is what DeWitt was trying to explain last week when he spoke of biblical theology as a methodology used to arrive at a theological system, i.e., dispensational theology or covenant theology. Now, you guys that were here last week, do you remember when he was talking, when DeWitt said that covenant theology and dispensational theology are theological systems, and that biblical theology is a method used to arrive at a system? Do you remember when he said that? That's what he's talking about. So Enns is basically here saying the same thing that DeWitt was trying to convey when he was here last week. Enns goes on to state the following regarding biblical theology. Quote, It is exegetical in nature, drawing its material from the Bible as opposed to philosophical understanding of theology, i.e. systematic theology. It stresses the historical circumstances in which doctrines were propounded. It examines the theology within a given period of history as the Noahic or Abrahamic eras, or of an individual writer, Pauline or Johannine writings. Okay, so the methodology is seeking to understand, okay, what is the content of the biblical revelation during the era of Abraham? Or what is the content of Paul's teaching in the Pauline epistles as opposed to John's teaching in all of the writings of John? Biblical theology in the above defined sense may be called, quote, that brand of theological science which deals systematically with the historically conditioned progress of the self-revelation of God as deposited in the Bible. So what does that mean? That means looking at the different eras of progressive revelation, basically, is what he's saying. Enns offers the following explanation of how biblical theology and systematic theology differ from one another. Quote, biblical theology investigates the periods of history in which God has revealed himself, or the doctrinal emphasis of the different biblical writers are set forth in systematic fashion. Biblical theology, while presented in a systemized form, is distinct from systematic theology that assimilates truth from the entire Bible and from outside the Scriptures in systematizing Bible doctrine. Second quote, in contrast to systematic theology, which draws its information about God from any and every source, biblical theology has a narrower focus, drawing its information from the Bible and from historical information that expands and clarifies the historical events of the Bible. Biblical theology thus is exegetical in nature, examining the doctrines in various periods of history or examining the words and statements of a particular writer. This enables a student to determine the self-discourse of God at any given period of history. I'll say more about systematic theology in a minute. Top of page 5. Biblical theology pays attention to historical circumstances in which Bible doctrines were given according to Enns. However, it also takes into account the long-held evangelical concept of progressive revelation and seeks to trace the progress of revelation across the whole of the biblical record. Now, I should probably say or ask, how many of you are familiar with systematic theology as a system? Okay? Systematic theology it seeks to capture the entire revelation of God in what they call nine loci, they call it. Okay? So they'll start with what they call bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. So in bibliology, they'll talk about inspiration, they'll talk about different views of inspiration and so on. None of the systematic theology books that I have at home talk anything about preservation. They might talk about the transmission of the text, depending on the book. And then they'll move on to the next category, theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God, of the Godhead. There you would study things about, the nature of God, His attributes, the Trinity, stuff like that, right? Then you would get into what they call Christology. Christology is the study of the nature and work of Christ. And you go on down through, you get ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. You get eschatology, which is the study of future events. So what systematic theology is trying to do is capture the totality of the revelation, God's revelation to mankind in nine systematic categorizations of information. Okay? And it's trying to show you everything that is taught about those subjects in each one of those nine categories. What he's saying here about biblical theology is it's more specific in that it would limit itself to simply Paul's epistles or the writings of John or a time period, the earthly ministry of Christ or the time frame of Daniel or something like that. It's not designed to try to give you a complete totality of information about everything the Bible says about a specific category of information. I don't know, does that make sense? Okay, any questions about that? Enns maintains that biblical theology is a result of exegesis, which lies at the foundation of biblical theology. Quote, exegesis calls for an analysis of the biblical text according to the literal grammatical historical methodology. Notice it is not the critical, historical critical method that we mentioned when we talked about the movement of biblical theology. So number one, that would entail the passage under consideration should be studied according to the normal meaning of language. How is the word or statement normally understood? Second, the passage should be studied according to the rules of grammar. Exegesis demands an examination of nouns, verbs, prepositions, etc. for proper understanding of the passage. Third, the passage should be studied in its historical context. What were the political, social, and particular and cultural circumstances surrounding it? Biblical theology does not end with exegesis. It must begin there. The theologian must be hermeneutically exacting in analyzing the text and properly understanding what Matthew, Paul, or John wrote. Okay? The following quote, sequence of biblical theology is presented by Enns on page 22. He says it starts with exegesis. Exegesis leads to biblical theology. Biblical theology leads to systematic theology. And so you break things down into smaller chunks. That's biblical theology. The combination of the smaller chunks put together result in the systematic theology, or the capturing of everything in one systematized way of looking at it. Okay? Now, I'm just going to say one thing to you. Can you find the phrase biblical theology in the Bible? Can you find the phrase systematic theology in the Bible? Does the Bible talk about dispensations? Okay? So, I don't want you to get lost in all this theological mumbo jumbo here that we're talking about, and thinking that this dispensational theology is God's ordained way to understand the Scriptures, and I know that because He wrote it into the Bible when He gave it by inspiration. Okay? What we're talking about here with systematic theology and biblical theology are different approaches that men have come up with to utilize in their study of the Bible. Now, I told you this already, that one of the uniquenesses of what Richard Jordan does in Grace School of Bible is he does not study the theological information through the prism of systematic theology or even biblical theology per se. What he does is he understands that Paul said directly by the word of truth, that Paul tells you how to do it, recognize the time past, but now ages to come, and that everything that God says is going to fit into that framework, and he just teaches you the Bible. Okay? Not all this theology. Any questions about that? So look at the chart quick. Moving quicker now, I suppose. Contrast between biblical and systematic theology. It's taken from page 23 of the Moody Handbook of Theology, again by Paul Enns. So you have in opposing columns the differences sort of summarized here. Biblical theology restricts its study to the Scriptures. Systematic theology seeks truth from Scriptures and from other sources outside of the Bible. Look, that is true. Systematic theology is very philosophical. Very regimented. But I would also argue that's not always good, because what it does is if people then only think in these boxes of information, and they can't think outside of however the boxes are systematized to see a full picture. Okay, so what I'm saying to you is all this stuff has its limitations. Biblical theology examines the parts of Scripture. Systematic theology examines the whole of Scripture. Biblical theology compiles information on a doctrine from a specific writer, example Paul, or a particular area, Abraham, Moses, or prophetic. Meanwhile, systematic compiles information on doctrine by correlating all the Scriptures. Biblical theology seeks to understand how or why a doctrine is developed. Systematic theology seeks to understand what is ultimately written. Biblical theology seeks to understand the process as well as the result/product. Systematic seeks to understand the result, only the result and the product. Biblical theology views the progress of revelation in different eras. Systematic views the culmination of God's revelation. So, top
point, one is good, one is bad? Or is it just
no. Enns' point is not to say one is good and one is bad. In fact, Enns' point is just to say, here's one way of doing theology, here's another way of doing theology, here's another way of doing theology. It's actually not a bad book to have. If you don't have it, if you can find it cheaply, it's definitely a good reference tool. Yeah, Mike.
My concern is if we just remain faithful to the Word of God, we will approach the Scriptures dispensationally, and that's what I like about that. But I have never yet seen these guys, this is just my opinion, I have never yet seen these guys that, want to go into biblical theology to remain true to just the plain word of God. They always want to bring in their pre-understanding and all that stuff, no matter how hard they say they're not, and but they are always doing it. And when you start reading these guys, you can see it. Real, for example, Howard Badgill says the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth because he brings his pre-understanding of it that was before science was an established science in known to mankind. And he interprets, then he goes on and interprets Genesis and comes with that conclusion.
I would agree. When I...
It's an extreme view, but where, they don't hold the line. And that's why I was a little concerned about Mr. DeWitt's attitude toward that.
Well, I'll say two comments about that. Number one, when I just read Enns's description about exegesis and about making sure that you're doing this and doing that, I think... I don't really have a problem with his basic explanation of biblical theology. I think you should pay attention to the words. I think you should pay attention to the grammar. I think you should pay attention to...
Dispensational theology does that.
But you're right. Dispensational theology is basically doing that exact thing because of the nature of what it is. Right?
Well, these are tools. I see value in both of these systems. But if you don't see Pauline Revelation, you're not going to get it right in the end.
Right, you won't get it right in the systematic, or you won't get it right in the, you know, the other way. And that's a good point. Think about what we've studied in this class. Go all the way back to Darby. When we started getting to the more modern history, and when I say modern, I'm just going to say 1800 on. Did we not go look at what these authors said about the church as a mystery? Isn't that the basic approach that I took? What are these? See, when you get to this stuff, progressive dispensationalism, what they're now doing is they're downplaying the thing that led to the understanding of dispensational theology to begin with, that the church is a mystery unrevealed to anybody before it was revealed to who? Paul. And so if you're going to say that the church age is a continuation of the prophetic program, even in a foretaste or a precursory way, you are then obviously not recognizing what truth. You're not recognizing that. So, and I would agree with. So, Mike, they can talk about biblical theology. When I say they, I mean these guys here, Blasing, Bach, and Susie. But they're already started with the premise that this is what? Wrong. And the premise and the understanding that they have of what this is obviously also wrong. And so they're starting in error, and so what they're trying to do is reconcile error with error.
So instead of adding the mystery, they add covenant theology.
Right.
So,
yeah, they bring their preconceived ideas to this. And you can see that when you read those three books, you can see where they are not being, where they're being selective in which passages they're using to try to make their points. So, yeah. Well, how did you put it, Craig? They're what? They're tools, but they're, what'd you say?
I think both of these systems are valuable for as tools to help understand the Bible, but unless you see Pauline Revelation, you're going to get wrong.
Norm?
Didn't she teach us that Scofield was selective in what he used for his notes from other people to create the points that he wanted, to create the effect that he wanted?
Yeah, what I'm talking about, the formation of the Scofield Reference Bible, is very little of the information is original to Scofield himself. What Scofield is doing, and what he says he's doing, if you read the introduction of Scofield Reference Bible, is he's drawing from what he perceived to be the best teachings available up to his point, and notating his Bible with those from those perspectives.
I'm not saying that Scofield had no original thought. That's not what I'm trying to say or imply. But what I'm saying is that a lot of what's in there, Scofield is getting from other writers, and what he's trying to do is draw it all together, put it in a spot where it can be easily accessible to the everyday common man without having to have a massive library full of books to get the information from. Okay? Yeah?
These books might be, this whole description might be valuable, but again, they're bringing in, but so is, their assumptions is so is historical criticism is valid, and they always bring that in. Mr. Ames says that you need to make the distinction, but I'm sorry, I don't agree with him. They don't make the distinction.
I think that's coming up in the next point. So let's look at the next point. Page 6. Enns concludes his introduction to biblical theology, chapter 1, by offering the following three reasons why it's important. Number 1. Shows historical development of doctrine. Biblical theology is important in that it presents the study of historical doctrine. Biblical theology is important in that it prevents the study of doctrine apart from its historical context. That was right. I read it wrong. In the study of systematic theology, it is entirely possible to ignore the historical context of doctrinal truth. Biblical theology serves to avert that problem by paying attention to the historical milieu in which the doctrine was given. Number 2, shows the emphasis of the writer. Biblical theology reveals the doctrinal teaching of a particular writer during an entire period. In that sense, biblical theology systematizes the scriptures pertinent to a writer or period and determines the major teaching or doctrinal focus of the writer or period of time. So you go to Baker Bookhouse and you look at the shelf and it'll say something like the era of Jonah. That's just a random thing. So what they're doing there is they're trying to look at, well, what is the prophetic witness during the general time frame of a particular, author? Or what they'll say is the minor prophets, and they'll try to, show you what the thinking is during the era of the minor prophets, that kind of thing. And then last, and here's the one, Mike, I think you're kind of getting at, and if I'm wrong, let me know, but this shows the human element and inspiration. While it is true that the Bible is verbally inspired and inerrant, it is also true that the writers of Scripture each wrote according to their distinctive style. Biblical theology examines the human factor in the writing of Scriptures, but not to the exclusion of inspiration. Thus, biblical theology is intent on discovering what John or Paul taught, or what was emphasized during a period of Old Testament history. Biblical theology points up the individual backgrounds, interests, and style of the authors. Biblical theology emphasizes the part that the writers had in the composition of the Word of God, while, of course, building on divine superintendency of the writers. You read this stuff, and they will very often talk in ways where they'll talk about, Paul wrote this way, and Paul wrote that way, and John wrote this way, and this style of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he wrote in this style, and he punctuated this way, and he does this and he does that, and they try to make these big characterizations based on that sort of thing. And I would argue that one of my main objections to biblical theology is that it downplays the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiration and upplays the role of the human authors in the composition of Scripture. Because I don't care what era you're talking about or who the writer is, the Bible's clear that those men spake because they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost to write. Now, I understand that the Holy Ghost in a supernatural way can work with the personality and so forth of each individual author, but to me, the bottom line is that's God's Word, that's not Paul's Word, that's not John's Word, that's not Peter's Word, that's God's Word, that's God speaking through Peter or John or whoever or Paul. And what this has a tendency to do is emphasize the human aspect over the divine aspect and inspiration. Questions or comments there? And that is a major issue, in my opinion. So before we get to conclusion, any other questions or comments about biblical theology? I just want to make something clear. The reason I'm including this is not to make some across-the-board promotion of how wonderful biblical theology is. What I wanted to do was demonstrate the role that is playing in the formation of progressive dispensationalism. These guys, Soucy, Blasek, Bach, they are using the methodology. They're using the methodology of biblical theology to form their opinions here about what's going on and these three major points. And again, as we've already seen and as Mike has pointed out, the problem here is that they're not taking everything into account and they're not fundamentally recognizing the Church, the Body of Christ, as a unique Pauline revelation. Okay? And so, what they're trying to correct, or trying to reconcile, is, I would argue, already not right to begin with, in total. There's parts of it that are fine. And they're trying to reconcile it with something that's clearly, I think, false. And just look at, if these are the three major points, the only point they're getting from the dispensational camp is the fact that Israel is the future. And so the thing is already, in my opinion, tilted heavily towards non-dispensational covenant theology. Okay? And they have to, and this issue here becomes the key issue regarding the kingdom of God. I've said it before and I'll say it again. How you answer the question of what happened to the kingdom determines everything about your theology. Okay? Because if the kingdom's foretold, and the kingdom is announced by Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and the 12 apostles, and Matthew through John as being at hand, which is near, and it clearly has never come, then don't they have to answer the question of what happened to it? Well, does Paul answer that question? I would argue that he does. And what he argues is, Israel fell, Israel was set aside, and the fall of Israel, the setting aside of Israel, brought out the revelation of the previously unforetold part of the outworking of God's plan that He kept secret since the world began. What this stuff is doing, progressive dispensationalism, it's not even recognizing those things as being true. Yeah.
And that's why Craig is correct. Unless you have a Pauline understanding, you're just going to be confused. And like you say, it's a timeline is has not been opened. You're going to end up with just kingdomizing everything. And how subtle this is if you put these brand new Bible class booklets that you get off. I got these from Rush Creek's Bible Church's track rag. Where he's making contrast, the authors are. We are secure in Christ. We are not secure in Christ. Again, this neo-orthodoxy, paradoxal stuff that biblical theology is based on. I disagree with you and some of you that in the sense that these people hold the line. They do not hold the line. Here, something as important as eternal security. They're trying to contrast to doing the same type of thing that these. Progressive dispensations are doing with that mediating view, and you end up with confusion and confusion. You're secure, no, you're not secure. You're secure, you're not secure.
Again, I just
Power of sin has not been broken. Christians should love. Christians should hate. We cannot be worthy. We are worthy. That's the whole basis of the book, the series of booklets.
And you got those from the track racket.
Rush Creek Bible Church. They don't no longer have Grace Publications in their track there. They got radio Bible class booklets in there.
Greg?
I just want to say I wasn't necessarily defending or whatever biblical theology as a method. I never heard of it until this morning. I was just saying that on page 5 of your notes here, what he says in bullet point number 2, I think all that's necessary or is good as tools to helping understand the Bible, Understand your grammar and the context and things like that.
Yeah, if you left it.
Yeah. That is the proper use of the term, doing what you just said. But when you bring in all that other stuff, and that's what they're.
I'm not defending it.
Mr. Easton tries to make a distinction between the two and says that he would agree with what you're saying, but I just don't see him holding the line. I've never seen him done. Show me an example of biblical
true biblical theology being done today.
I don't think
here's the thing though. I think if you do dispensational theology, you are doing biblical theology. Because what's in the Bible is dispensational method. I don't know. I mean, these guys over here, they can say whatever they want, but they can't get around the fact that Paul identifies distinct time periods. Does Paul not say from Adam to Moses, death reign? He does, right? Does he say that, does he talk about in Galatians that there was a time frame where the law was in effect? Yeah. Does he talk about time past, blood, now ages to come? Does he identify the dispensation of grace, specifically name a dispensation? He specifically names the dispensation of the fullness of times. Paul's the only biblical writer that specifically names dispensations. So, if you're going to do biblical theology, you're going to have to do dispensational theology.
That's right.
Okay? True, in my opinion, true biblical theology is dispensational theology. That does take into account... Dispensationalists take when I look at these 3 points on page 5 that Craig was just referencing, the issue of the language, the normal meaning of the language, the issue of trying to understand the grammar, trying to understand the nouns and so forth. You know, when we study things even here in the church, I try to point that stuff out to you guys about, oh, this here, that this is this, and so on and so forth, as a way of studying. But you don't do that apart from a fundamental understanding of the uniqueness and the distinction of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Let's conclude this so we can be done here. Page 6. In short, the formulation and articulation of progressive dispensationalism came about largely due to the application of the methodology of biblical theology by evangelical academic theologians during the late 1970s and 80s. As recent as March 2014, Dr. Dale DeWitt, retired professor from Grace Bible College, has argued in the Journal of Grace Theology that biblical theology is far more friendly to dispensational theology than systematic theology. When commenting on Genesis 1 through Exodus 1, the time frame that DeWitt identifies as the dispensation of promise, he states the following regarding biblical and systematic theology. Quote, two, of biblical theology's several methods yield something of the proportions, repeated themes, and focus of two of its local pericopes. And finally, some aspects of its theology. In contrast, systematic theology is not a method for studying the flow of biblical thought. Only biblical theology, since J.P. Gabler, offers a grid for analytical concept for discerning the meaning of large blocks of biblical text with their smaller supporting pericope. I'm going to tell you right now, I read this article, and I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's talking about. Look, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be mean, rude, or unkind, but I don't get it. I don't understand what he's talking about, and he's...
paradoxical neo-orthodoxy bumbling.
Because what they don't like is hard and fast logical differences. Okay? Israel and the church cannot be what? The same. That's a very cut and dry difference based upon what's said about Israel and what's said about the church. So, and that's what Mike's getting at. They don't like that type of black and white, cut and dry way of prophecy, mystery,
law and grace,
the heavens, the earth. The whole thing is designed to try to get away from all that. Okay?
So, last point. Progressive dispensationalism is an attempt to reconcile mediating view the differences between dispensational and non-dispensational theology or covenant theology, and after a 15-year period of discussion and refinement, progressive dispensationalism was introduced in 1991 meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. As a movement among academic theologians, the tenets of progressive dispensationalism are best represented in the following 3 works, which all date from either 1992 or 93, and there they are, the same ones that are on the board. And so what we're going to do next week is begin looking at the chief differences between classical revised and progressive dispensationalism. We are 5 minutes over time. I want to make sure Dez has enough time to get comfortable for church, so we will stop now. Thanks for coming.